As is our custom, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's gracious providence, we come to question 5 this evening, but I would read also for you questions 3, 4, and 5 so that it may be understood in its context. Question 3, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? The answer that is set before us is this. No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from John, the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As we come to reflect upon these words, guided by the wisdom, the gracious understanding of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are confronted with a very unpleasant truth, that we are not what our neighbors, our friends think us to be. It may be that those who sit beside you in the pew, those who sit in front or behind, may have a high view of you and will commend you in many ways. And when folks say something that is kind and complimentary to you, it may be that you are willing to accept that and believe it, because we always like to believe the good that is spoken about us. But if we stop and ponder for a moment what we are in the presence of a holy God, then such grounds for boasting will be immediately taken from our hands. We see that if there is anything that is commendable about you or me, it is not because there is some native goodness to us, but because God is gracious and kind, who has restrained that evil which is in our hearts. He has restrained the evil that is in the hearts of men who are unconverted. He restrains the evil which is native to our hearts also, and by his grace pours out his Holy Spirit so that we are being made conformable to the likeness of his Son. But this, even as our salvation, is a work of God's grace in our hearts. John, the great apostle of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was so near to Jesus that he had but to lean back at the Last Supper to rest his head upon the shoulder of the one whom he loved so dearly, speaks so tenderly and lovingly, even in his opening verses in this epistle written to the early church, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. We would do well, even in passing, just to ponder for a moment the embrace of John for his Savior, and how, though he had been separated, no doubt, for many, many years after the flesh, he still remembered with tenderness of heart and with much thanksgiving that he had enjoyed the warm embrace of his Savior. And so he would plead with men to be reconciled to God. and to put away such foolish boastings we have after the flesh. And so he brings before us the gospel message. We are but a few verses into this epistle, and John would in his opening verses point his readers to the Lord Jesus Christ and speak to them of their great need. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the truth is not in us. Some of the older members will perhaps remember the time when a certain individual by the name of Rodney King made headlines. I looked it up, as everything is, seems to be available on the internet. When did that happen? And I was surprised to find that it is already something like 22 years ago. I thought it was about 5 years ago. That means that probably anybody under the age of about 30 has no recollection, doesn't know what I'm talking about at all. But let me explain for you younger members then. Rodney King was a man who was stopped by the police after a high-speed car chase evading the police. And a number of policemen gathered round to make inquiry of certain things at the end of a wooden stick. Unfortunately for those particular policemen, but fortunately for Rodney King, someone was standing on the balcony of his condo and recorded it, and it then appeared on the internet. And I dare say, I haven't looked for it myself, but I dare say on YouTube, if you have a strong desire to witness police brutality and a member of the public being beaten rather savagely by a group of policemen. And I hasten to add that this I do not think is typical, but it did happen. Why? Because both policemen and ourselves are fallen men. Well, you may remember, some of the older members, the statement made by Rodney King some time later. Can we all get along? I think it's misremembered often as, why can't we all just get along? It's a good question. It's hopelessly naive, but it's a good question. Why can't we all just get along? Why not? In some ways it's a reasonable question. Well, if this is a question posed by Rodney King more than 2 decades ago, we have the answer given to us on the pages of Scripture. The universal nature of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have that as the evidence, surely, in our own families. You who are parents, did you ever sit down with your children and say, now, in order to make your way in this world, I need to teach you how to sin, because if I don't tell you how to do it, you'll never find out. Well, no parent sits, no responsible parent, and even the parents who are not believers, I doubt that many would, if any, would sit their children down to explain to them how to sin. Indeed, as I go through the baptismal vows with young parents as they present their child for baptism, it's something that I would always say to them. You don't need to teach your child how to sin. Why not? Because he knows already. Now, perhaps the Lord has not been pleased to grant you children, or you're not quite at that stage of life, but perhaps you can think back in your own experience. Did anyone need to teach you how to sin? Or did you find that you had just had a natural flair for it? I had a gift. I could sin without anybody having to give me any instruction. If I start to ask you to put your hand there, if you felt that you had just this, you know, some people are musical and some people are gifted in languages. Some are natural athletes. Well, I'm a natural sinner. And you are too. No one needed to teach you how to sin. You knew it of your own. And the testimony of society is much the same. What's been your experience with your neighbours, with your colleagues, with other members of your family, with your extended family? Is there anyone in your circle of friends that you'd say, he's quite obviously sinless? Or have you been on the receiving end of some unjustified comment, some thoughtlessness? Perhaps it may be something which you don't give much further thought to. You thought, well, it would have been nice if he'd said thank you. Well, if it's society's fault that men are sinners, then how come society as a whole is sinful? If everyone in society is, as it were, born in purity and sinless, how is it when they come together? Where does the sin come from? If everyone is individually good and kind, it's just because society corrupts. Well, does that really make any sense? A moment's thought would say, well, that is an utterly bankrupt way of thinking about things. If you have a dozen jars of ointment and each one is pure and undefiled, and then you put those 12 jars of ointment together, then together they are pure and undefiled. They don't come together and then become defiled. Well, why would it be like that with individuals when they come together in society? It's contrary to the testimony of common sense. If we're all born innocent, as it were, and pure, and it's just that somehow, somewhere along the track, we get corrupted by society or by some external factor, wouldn't you expect that at least some folk out there might have made the right choices and ended up being sinless? And yet, have you met anyone that qualifies for that? But, universally, everyone that we meet, we see their flaws. And whether you're a believer or not, you have to admit the truth of this portion of God's Word. If you're an unbeliever, you may say, oh, I doubt this or I disagree with that, but here it's universally evident. Everyone around, we might not call it sin, but we're all corrupted. Well, why do people want to maintain that folk are basically good? John says it's just plain old self-deception. But it's really not the moral state of others that I'm so concerned about. I want to believe that people are basically good because I want to believe that I am basically good. That's what John is saying here. It's self-deception. You're deceiving yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're not deceiving anybody else. I want to believe that I am basically good. It's just external forces that have somehow forced me to do something I don't really want to do. Why? So that I can sleep at night. So that I can feel good about myself. So that I will have a good feeling about me. If everyone is messed up, then I might be messed up as well. Perhaps it's just vanity on our part then. I like me. And I think you should like me as well. But, says John, the truth is not in us. Doesn't match the facts. It doesn't match the universal testimony. If we look around the world, every single person that you've ever spoken to in this world is a sinner. And if everyone is a sinner, that means that you're a sinner as well. There was only ever one person who was without sin. But this is not merely some kind of lecture on moral philosophy. John makes it personal, and if we're looking at our Heidelberg Catechism, and I have to say this is one of the features of the Heidelberg Catechism that I particularly appreciate. It didn't let you squirm out of it by some sort of philosophical abstraction. It asks you personally, can you live up to all this perfectly? It wants to make it personal. It doesn't want to let you escape. What is the implication of God's Word? You've heard what is required, but can you do it? Not just in an abstract, philosophical, not in a theoretical sort of way, but do you do it? Are you able to live such a life? Can you keep this law of God perfectly? The truth is that there's not the remotest possibility of me keeping it perfectly, and the same has to be said of you. No, says the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can't keep it perfectly. But John is saying something more than just that you have sinned. You see, there's a particular truth which is sometimes lost to our view when we look at it in the way in which so often the world looks at the nature of sin. And John doesn't want to let us escape so easily. We want to distance ourselves in the same way that we want to say that, well, people are basically good because I want to believe that about me. And so we distance ourselves from sin and say, well, sin is, well, it's just a series of actions, but the real me isn't like that. Well, what is it that, sin, that John is saying about sin? Sin is not just something I do, it's something that I am. And that's why we can't just get along. It wouldn't matter if I stayed in bed all day to avoid sinning. Why not? Because sin is not just something that I do. It's something that I am. Now I'm going to pass over verse 9. I'll come back to it at the end. But to see something else of what John is saying. If we say we have not sinned, this is verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What is John saying? There's self-deception. If we say I have no sin, then you're deceiving yourself. If you say you have not sinned, then you're making God out to be a liar. Now, self-deception is one thing, but to call God a liar, that's something entirely different. What is it that God does say in his word? From Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Well, that portion which we read from Genesis chapter 6, before God brings his judgment upon the generation of Noah, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God brings judgment. Well, perhaps, you know, that generation, with the exception of Noah and his three sons and the four wives, Mrs. Noah and Mrs. Shem, Ham and Japheth, perhaps when they stepped out of the ark, then everything was fine, a clean start, and there wasn't any more problem with sin in the world. Genesis chapter 8, 21, in between you have the building of the ark and God's judgment in the flood. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. There is a somewhat sad inevitability, isn't there, as we recognize how the heart of man is. And that's why it's not just a matter of what we do. We want to distance ourselves from our sins as though my sin were something apart from me. That's not the real me. Inside the real me, there's a real good guy trying to get out. I've been told all my life, as it were, that I'm a good guy, and I want to believe that information. I've been telling other people all my life that I'm a good guy, and I want them to believe it. But what does God say about sin? Where does sin arise? We want to make this remarkable self-deception. We want to find some way of minimizing the impact of God's estimation of us. That inside the angry, violent, malevolent individual, there's a gentle, thoughtful and considerate fellow trying to get out. Now inside the angry, violent, malevolent individual, there's an angry, violent and malevolent individual. And it's only by the restraining hand of God that that does not show itself more clearly all the time. I sin because it is my nature to sin. Oh, you've got really angry with somebody, and perhaps in your anger have spoken to them in a way in which you really know you should not have done. Well, if you've read through the Gospels, the account of the Sermon on the Mount, as we have done so often, you'll be familiar that Jesus said, you allow that anger in your heart, you've broken the commandment. Why? Because that that shouting at someone, that rage which you have vented, doesn't suddenly come out of nowhere. It arises from your own heart. You know that. And perhaps you are able to say, well, the grace of God is at work, because there are many times that I suppress that. Folk may not know just how angry I am on the inside, but it's still there. I've just, by the grace of God, managed to keep it in check a bit better. The anger that we express, therefore, on the outside is just the outworking of what's going on in the inside. And it may be that you are able to profess, well, I haven't broken the commandments, but really all I'm able to do is say, I haven't broken them outwardly. I have not murdered anyone, but I sure have been angry with someone. I've never committed adultery, but is it true that I've never lusted after another woman? I've never stolen anything, but I've coveted plenty. Well, what is it that God is telling us? We're sinners. That's what our hearts are like. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely, can you live up to all this perfectly? No! I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Well, if we're listening to what John has to say in his epistle, not only about the self-deception that goes on, about the way in which we want to challenge even the Word of God because we don't like what he has to say, we don't like to read in Scripture that the thoughts and intents of man's heart are really evil continually. Well, if we don't deal with these issues biblically, we'll never come to the good news. It's because the bad news is so bad that makes the good news so good. And here it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the good news of the gospel. The great physician of souls would, as it were, sit us down and say to us, I have some bad news for you. Just as you might as well go into the doctor's clinic and he says, I've got some bad news, and then he throws up the x-ray which will show some malignancy which stands out even to the untrained eye. I have some bad news for you, and your heart quickens a bit even at the very suggestion that there's something that might need to be looked at and examined more closely. Well, the Word of God does not hide from our view the bad news, but it does so in order that we should hear the good news. The great physician of soul says there is a malignancy of sin, the cancer of sin is gripping your heart. That's where the sin arises from. You may deceive yourself, but you're not deceiving your neighbors or your friends. You may think that God is exaggerating it, but no, God is not exaggerating it. But here is the good news that is in Christ Jesus. That the malignancy, though in and of itself it will prove fatal, that there is one who can provide the remedy. And so John lays that out before his readers. If we confess our sins. What is John saying to the early church? If we confess our sins. Dear friends, he's saying, stop deceiving yourselves. You're fooling nobody. You're fooling nobody but yourself. Everyone around you knows that you're a sinner. It's plain to them, in just the same way that you look out upon the world, your neighbors, your friends, your colleagues, the person who's sitting in front of you in the pew, the person who's sitting behind you in the pew, the person who's sitting on either side, you see them to be sinners. You recognize it. They're not perfect. Not perfect. If you see it so clearly in them, why do you not see it so clearly in yourself? Why? Because if you fail to recognize it, you are self-deceived. Oh, says John, as I love your soul, open your eyes to see yourself. Open your eyes So that when you get angry at other people because they're less than perfect, they're not saying what you want them to say, they're not doing what you want them to do, they're not treating you in the way in which you think you ought to be treated. Well, take a good look at yourself. You're no different. Stop challenging what God says in His Word. The problem is radical. So the solution needs to be radical as well. We recognize, therefore, that God is holy and just. And being holy and just, that means that He will judge you by His perfect standards. That's what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are pointing out. Can you keep this perfectly? Not, can you do the best that you can? That's not what they say to us. That's not what the Word of God says to you. You just do your best, and God can't possibly expect anything more than your best, and can He? It would be unreasonable. Well, He does expect perfection. And a just judge, a holy God, will judge you accordingly. And yet we still read in Psalm 130, "But with you there is forgiveness." And doesn't that simple statement revive and refresh the heart? That with you there is forgiveness. The great physician of souls has, as it were, taken us into his clinic. He has laid bare the corruption of our hearts. He has shown us the x-ray in which the malignancy is clear, even to the untrained eye. And we grow fearful. We grasp the good news which is in Scripture there upon every page. Here we sing these words with thanksgiving in our hearts. But with thee is forgiveness. How is it possible that a holy God who sets His perfect standards before us, and a just judge, a just God, will possibly forgive us? Isn't that inconsistent? How can God forgive us? Because we believe and trust in a God who has revealed Himself not only to be a holy God and a just God, but a loving God. This statement is worthy to be accepted by all, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The light of God's Word shines upon the darkness of my heart. And it shows me that I'm self-deceived. It shows me that in the arrogance and pride of my heart, I want to say that God is a liar when He calls me a sinner. But the Spirit of God convicts me differently, that God is true, that it is I who is the liar. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As we come under the convicting power of the Spirit of God, we know that we have been self-deceived. We know we have been unwilling to accept the testimony of a righteous God. We also have set before us a God who is a God of love. And when men are incapable of saving themselves, He sends forth of His own dear Son, that He should take our place under the condemnation of a holy God. No sin is ignored. God does not brush it aside as though it were unimportant. In this, God demonstrates His love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But there's something more here. For God is always better than we can imagine. What does the verse tell us? That God forgives me my sins. That He forgives you your sins when you trust in Christ. But He does something else. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's good news for heartbroken sinners. It's not merely that God says, now your sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross and you bear them no more.
But there is a redeeming work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Why? Because we are not only those who do sin, but we are ourselves sin. Sin is not just something that I do, it's something that I am. And God deals with that also. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to work within us miracles of grace, not only to forgive us our every wrong thought, word and deed, but to cleanse us so that our hearts now incline in a direction which they would never incline to on their own. We find ourselves with a hunger for the things of God, for a desire to worship Him and to read His Word and to apply it to our hearts. Where does that come from? It is not native to our hearts. We do not naturally incline. What is it our catechism says? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. But you are here tonight, why? Because you love God. Not as He deserves. But where does that love come from? It's a pouring out of the Spirit of God that teaches me to love God. I don't love Him naturally. But I, who was once a hell-bent, hell-deserving sinner, have my sins forgiven and more, cleansed from all unrighteousness. The bad news is so much worse than this world can possibly imagine. But the good news is so immeasurably better. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. To God alone be the praise. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we would bow our heads in Thy presence. Left to ourselves, we would be self-deceived. Left to ourselves, we would challenge Thy word, if not blatantly, at least in the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We bow our heads because we are sinners. We cannot keep Thy law perfectly. But we thank Thee that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We confess our sins. Forgive us, O God, our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Show Thyself gracious to everyone here present. Hold not our sins against us, we pray. For the sake of Thy dear Son, in whose name alone do we pray, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.